just say by way of announcing for next week. Next week, we're going to have a very long passage. I've been thinking for about a month now, how on earth are we going to preach through the Noah and the Ark story? Because it's one big long story, and I mean long. And basically, what I've been thinking is it's kind of five readings I'm going to divide it into, and I wanted to ask for help. I wanted to ask for help from our young people, specifically. So, yes. Would anyone like to read, to help read next week, the passage? I'm just going to put it out there, and I'll come talking to you. But parents and also younger people, if you're interested in reading at next week's service, I'll come talk to me, and I will give you passages to read from, and we'll go over that, okay? Just an announcement up front about that for next week. For this week, we're going to be doing Genesis 5:1. So if you could turn there in your Bibles or in the bulletin, because it's a long passage, instead of reading through the whole thing, we're going to walk through it verse by verse. And so, in fact, let's begin by praying together. Heavenly Father, we pray for one another today that as we come into the presence of your word, that you will feed us by it, Lord. Open our minds and our hearts that we can take these familiar words, words about generations of unfamiliar names. Lord, help us to see what you are teaching us here. Open our hearts, melt our hearts, that we would be renewed and empowered by it, that we could leave this place even more faithful as your witnesses of Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, I'm going to get right to it here. If you look at verse 1, it says, "This is the book of the generations of Adam." Now, does that sound familiar, this idea of the book of the generations, the book of the generations? We saw this a few weeks ago, actually, when we were reading in Genesis 2:4 there. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. We're working through this. We saw that at the end of God's talking about how he created God, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then he went through this incredible narrative of how the heavens and the earth were created. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. As we're going to see next week, these are the generations of Noah. What's going on here? Well, as a matter of fact, the whole structure of Genesis comes down to this. This is actually kind of interesting. If you read through Genesis, it keeps saying, these are the generations of so-and-so. In fact, you've got, it starts with the generations of the heavens and the earth, and then it goes to the generations of Adam, and then of Noah, and then of Shem, Terah, Ishmael, Isaac, Esau, Jacob. It's interesting. So just think about this sometimes. This is the structure of Genesis. It's sort of like 10 accounts of generations as we read through it. And what's really fascinating, at least I think so, is when we think of Genesis, if we use that word, we think of what? Beginnings, origins. It also means genealogy, generations. And interestingly enough, I got so giddy when I was looking this up. I was looking up what is that word for generations? Wouldn't you know it? In the Greek, can anyone guess what it is? Genesis. I got to tell you, I felt giddy when I was sitting there reading the Greek. I'm like, Genesis. It was exciting. Not only that, but in the beginning of Matthew, the very first words in the New Testament, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. You know what it is in the Greek? It's like the book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ. Kind of exciting there to think about that. And a little bit later, now the birth, the Genesis of Jesus Christ took place this way. So I just wanted to bring this up. When we think about Genesis, this is what this book is about. It's 10 accounts of generations. It means beginnings and birth, but it also has this idea of generations, of genealogy. Now, what's so important about all this? Generations. What a centrally important idea. Although so many of us today, I would say as Americans, tend not to think so at times. Now, you know about my past. Anyway, those of you who aren't visitors know about my past. You know that my parents got divorced when I was 2, and so I never knew my father. And I was never big on the whole biology thing. Do you know, you may have heard of the nature-nurture debate. It's like, as the people we are, how much of that has to do with the nurturing that we're given and how much of that is nature? And I used to come down very strongly on the nurture side, maybe unsurprisingly. And I was always like, it doesn't matter. It's only, you know, this. Well, it's interesting. As you also know, later in life, several years back now, but I met my real father, and through him, my real family. And the oddest things started happening. For example, I would look at him, and he has the same mannerisms that I do. Now, that's very strange. Here we were, we weren't even raised together, and he's doing things that I'm doing. It's like, stop that. What is this? Are you imitating me? No. Am I imitating him? Wait a minute. A crazy little story is that, may have told you this before, this is silly on my part, but I write sonnets for Virginia. All right, silly little sonnets, you know, kind of humorous sonnets. All right. Well, it turns out It's a strange little thing. I'm only doing this by way of confession, I suppose, but my father does the same thing. What's that about? You know? So you think of generations and you think of this kind of impact, and there's something to it. But when we talk about our spiritual life together, we tend to be radically individualistic, certainly as Americans. When we tend to say, and rightly so to a certain extent, we say, hey, my relationship with God is my relationship with God, and that's all there is to it. And what the Bible is showing us is kind of two things. There's two mistakes we make. We want to avoid them. Mistake number one is to sit there and say, oh, all the generations don't matter. The interesting thing about the Bible is, oh, they do. The more you think about it, the more the people that we are hugely shaped and formed by the decisions that were made by the people that have gone before us. And that, in fact, the decisions that we make day by day vastly impact the future. Not just for our own children, but in a wider sense for the church, for the world. The decisions we make matter. The other mistake, though, is the opposite error, and to think that generation is destiny is to sit there and look at the past and say, well, I am what I am and I can't get out of it. All right? This is what we're going to talk about today. One more thing about, I suppose, my past is that it was interesting. I was studying the genealogy of my family. Now, if anyone's ever done genealogy before, watch out. It can be kind of a black hole. You can get down into all this kind of stuff and lose focus on things. But it was interesting for me because, as I say, I never really felt connected to my own roots before. So it was fascinating to say, well, who is my father? And then who's my father's father? Well, believe it or not, for whatever reason, I was able to trace back my family for 500 years. Right? Son after son after son. What a weird thing. I was so excited about it. And I noticed a couple of things about this. The first thing I noticed was these great ups and downs of things. I didn't realize this, but hundreds of years ago, my family had, before they came to America, one of them had moved to London, and all of a sudden had gotten rich. They'd just been farmers, then all of a sudden he had all this money. Wouldn't you know it, depressingly, two generations later, they'd lost all their money. And by the time my grandfather was born, he was kind of a dirt farmer in Mississippi. And it's interesting finding this crazy, these ups and downs of life, you know, it's like from wealth to no wealth. But through it all, there's this weird continuity that I'm noticing in my family, very strange, between military people and pastors. Isn't that strange? So here it is, my great-grandfather was a pastor, and his father before him, and then other guys before that, and I'm looking at myself here, and there's just something interesting as you think about this, is the certain continuities, right? We're going to think about generations today and the impact that they have on us, the impact that our choices make on the future, and the connection of that with our own faith. All right? So let's just kind of work through this. Let's read verses 1 and 2 together. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. All right. After the last couple of weeks where we've seen things have been going very badly, starting with chapter 3, we had the fall and Adam and Eve's sin, and then all of a sudden you have Cain's sin who intensifies that all by committing murder, and then it just keeps getting worse. We saw last week the genealogy up to the 7th generation after Adam, Lamech, right, who was 77 times rotten. Do you remember last week he was saying, oh yeah, you know, if Cain is avenged 7 times, I'll be avenged 77 times. He's murderous, he's adulterous, he's all these terrible things. Well, this week we're going to see a different genealogy. We're reminded of the greatness for which we were created here. We're reminded of that blessing. You remember the words of blessing in the beginning? God created man, he made them in the likeness of God. Don't forget, despite our fall, we are made in the likeness of God. And then this interesting thing, notice the thems there, created them, blessed them, named them man, interestingly. So what we're seeing here is kind of Adam. Remember in Hebrew, it does mean the name, Adam, but he's also, because he's the first human being, when he was created, it's kind of like all of us were in Adam. Remember we discussed this a couple of weeks ago, a very important idea. In the beginning, all of us were in Adam. And what's significant about that is, as we saw, that when he sinned, the impact of that sin affected all of us. We likened it to this. Here's Adam. He's kind of like the father of your household, and he didn't pay his electric bill to Pico. And what do you think happened? They turned off his heat, right? And what happens? We wonder sometimes, in other words, well, what do I have to do with Adam's sin? And here's the answer. It's because we're covenantally related to him. We're in the house of Adam. And so when we're sitting here shivering inside because the heat and light has been turned off, it's because Adam didn't pay the bill. Now, God in His grace to us came into the world and set up a new household headed by Jesus, who paid the price that Adam didn't pay. And you have light and heat, and He says, come into my home. Come out of that dysfunctional family of Adam and come into this house. Okay? Got this? It's just a very important covenant idea. Let's move on. Genesis 3 to 5, or 5, 3 to 5. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and he named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Okay. I love this stuff. I really do. And here's it. What we're about to track through is 10 generations. Significant. 10 generations from Adam to Noah. All right. And a couple of thoughts here. The first and the overwhelmingly obvious thing is, what do we notice about these generations? The long lives, right? I mean, this is an exceptionally long life. I used to think, boy, I'd like to live 930 years. And now I'm not so sure. No, really. I've thought about this. You always see these movies. Wouldn't it be great? This weird vampire fascination we have in Hollywood. It's like, wouldn't it be great to be a vampire and to live forever? And I'm thinking, no, what a dreadful idea. Has anyone seen the Twilight thing? I only saw it for cultural research. But as I watch Twilight, I realize here's this guy that's been here for 100 years and he's still in the 11th grade. Of course you're getting A's in biology. Isn't it boring? You know, seriously, I want to be in heaven. I don't know about you. And so this idea of, well, living in a fallen world can be painful, as we're going to see. Nevertheless, that's one overwhelming thing. Look at the length of their life. The next thing we're going to see, though, is that there, as we work through this, I want you to notice this. It's the same pattern over and over and again. It's this pattern that we're going to repeat many times, almost like, okay, I get it. And the pattern's going to be something like this. When X had lived so many years, he fathered so-and-so, it's going to say. Let me show you this. Here's the real pattern. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Seth were 912 years and he died. That's going to be the repeated pattern over and over again. What's interesting, therefore, is to look at where the language is different. Okay? And you learn a lot here from this. In other words, let's go back to that one. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered... Now, this is different. It doesn't just say he fathered Seth. It says this other stuff. He fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. Okay. Let's just comment on something about this. Remember, Adam was made in God's image. And now we see that Seth is from Adam in his image. There's something very beautiful about that. It's kind of, what we're seeing is something special about Adam, aren't we? Adam is specially made by God in some special way. We're all in Adam's image. Of course, we're also in God's image, but we're after the pattern of Adam. But Adam in some special way, as we see in Luke. You remember in the genealogy, dare I say, the Genesis? But in the genealogy in Luke, Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, dot, dot, dot. It goes through a whole bunch of generations back to the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, working backwards, the son of God. Isn't that interesting? There's only two people in Scripture who, I mean, we're all sons of God. We're children of God in Christ. But who, especially in Scripture, is the son of God? Of course, Jesus, the son, the eternal son of God who became flesh. And so Adam. So these two are important. Keep this in mind through our sermon. Adam and Jesus. Adam and second Adam. Okay. Now let's work through these next several verses. When Seth, well, we just read this one. I'll read it again. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Seth were 912 years and he died. Who's Seth, by the way? Remember, there was Cain and Abel. And Abel was the righteous guy who offered us an offering that pleased God. And Cain, in his self-righteous, angry rage, couldn't master it, killed his brother. And then that whole line was contaminated, as we saw last week, this intensifying, multiplying sinfulness. Seth was this substitute provided by God for Adam and Eve, a substitute line, a new beginning. Now, remember Enosh. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan 850 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years and he died. Who is Enosh? Does anyone remember what was special about him? What did Enosh do, did we learn last week? There was something that happened that was very interesting. In that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. It was Enosh who begins calling on the name of the Lord. Okay? This is all seeming very obscure, I know, but let's just go with it. It's fun. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. Kenan lived after he fathered Mahalalel 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Kenan were 910 years and he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Mahalalel, that's a hard one to say, were 895 years. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. That's a long time. What are you waiting for? You know, think about that, but keep that in mind. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Jared were 962 years. And he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah. Stop for a second. Do you notice in the past it's been saying all this time, he lived so-and-so. Here it's saying he walked with God. That's interesting. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and he died. Oh, wait, no. He didn't die. Or something. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. What on earth are we talking about here? Well, we'll come back to that. Let's work our way through this. When Methuselah had lived 187 years old, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. Methuselah excites me. Why? Because he's the oldest guy in Scripture. And that's one of those great biblical trivia pursuit questions that we all need. You know, 969 years, the longest lived human in Scripture. Finally, when Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son. And here, too, is different. And called his name Noah, which means rest. That's actually interesting. Why? Because what was the curse of Cain? What had come into this restlessness? Remember, he's cursed from the ground, and this is the condition of the Cainite line. The restlessness. I will be a restless wanderer. Our life outside of Eden is restlessness. Restlessness. Our hearts are restless, O Lord, said St. Augustine. Until what? Until they rest in Thee. And Noah, rest. Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring relief. You see, it's a play on Noah. Rest from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Lamech were 777 years and he died. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And all I have to say is, that's pretty old. Noah, for heaven's sakes. Okay, that was a lot. And, you know, I sat there, I saw this coming. When I was excited, I was praying to God, like, what are we going to preach next? And I got so excited about the primeval history, Genesis 1 to 11. Everyone loves this, except for this passage. Chapter 5, when I was a kid, I was 8 years old, and I said, I'm going to read the whole Bible, because my grandmother had one. And I opened it up, and I was thrilled. I started in Genesis 1, I made it to Genesis 2, Genesis 3, no problem, Genesis 4, still interesting. Genesis 5 stopped me dead. I could get no further after all those names and numbers, and I just closed the Bible and couldn't come back to it for a while. I have to tell you, I'm thrilled with this section, but let's kind of go over some stuff and see why. Let's look at what we just read, the Cainite versus the Sethite lines. Remember, last week we were talking about generations this week, too. Last week we saw the generations of Cain. What did we see? A couple of things about it. There's two genealogies here. And God has put these side by side for us, I would say, so that we can compare them and contrast them. There's the one line, the line of Cain, in which we saw that it's rooted in sin and all about the intensification of sin and the multiplication of sin and things getting worse until, what, the seventh generation, seven, right, the completion, the culmination. It's like, if you thought Cain was bad, oy vey, Lamech is sevenfold bad. No, worse, 77-fold bad, okay? And then there's the other line, which is 10 generations, culminating in Noah, which is characterized by an entirely different spirit, by righteousness, culminating in rest. All right? Important. First point, there's a number of names that are redundant here, and you can kind of see. And it's interesting to just point that out. Cain sounds like Canaan, Enoch, Enosh, Enoch, Erod, Jared, and Mehulah. You see that when you read through. I'd like to suggest maybe for purposes of comparison, don't make any mistake. These are different people. Couple of comments. You see, in the third generation there, you have the similar sounding Enoch and Enosh. Consider this. In the third generation, you remember there was Cain, and he named his son Enoch. And what did he do next? Does anyone remember? He called the city that he planted after the name of his son. So here's Cain, and he's like, he's been thrown out of the land. He's a restless wanderer on the earth. He's a fugitive, right? And what does he do? He goes to the land of Nod, which meant what? The land of wandering. And he's like, I've got to, by my own power, make a plan. I'm going to make a legacy and a name for myself. I'll plant a city. And by all kinds of frantic human activity, we'll show God. Right? So he calls the city after the name of his son, Enoch. What does the other Enoch, Enosh, do? The third generation in the Seth line, he calls on the name of the Lord. Do you see the difference there? That's very interesting. One is the restless one, trying to make the earth his home, and it culminates in restlessness. Enosh, on the other hand, understands he's a pilgrim here, calls on the name of the Lord, comes to rest. All right, next thing, Lamech. Notice these two names are the same. Lamech last week was the bad guy. 77 times will I be avenged. And how old does Lamech live this time? Did anyone notice? 777. Don't tell me that's not significant. I'm sorry. Isn't that interesting? The same name, Lamech, in other words, bad Lamech, Cainite Lamech, is the guy that says, I'll be avenged 77 times and I'll have my polygamy and all the other kinds of stuff. And he's basically singing praises to his own sinfulness. The world in its utter expression of depravity. And here is the other Lamech who lives. It's almost like God's answer. If there's sin, grace will abound all the more. If this guy's all about 77, well, this is blessing 777. Get it? Okay. All of this is preamble. I just want you to see how fun this is to look at the symmetries of stuff. Finally, though, let's talk about Enoch. All right. In the seventh position. Remember last time we saw that it culminated in the seventh position. Well, what happens in the seventh position on this side? You come to Enoch. Oh, no, what has Jules done? He made generations of Adam. Yes, it's so exciting. And I'll share this with you if anyone's interested. The only problem is, by way of apology, I couldn't figure out how to use PowerPoint. The blue line, if you're wondering, shouldn't be there. What this is supposed to be is their sort of lifespan. So in other words, Adam, let's call zero the year zero, the day of the year of creation. We're just going with the numbers the Bible gives us and trying to see what we see here. He lives 930 years. Seth is born, let's say, in the year 130. So in other words, I'd like you to just kind of read from date to date. Forget the blue line. Make sense? You see Seth's life here from 130 to 1042, Enosh 235 to 1140, and so on. Look at this list very quickly and, you know, think of your Sesame Street phase. One of these things is not like the other. Which one? Enoch does not belong. Why? Because his life is short. Well, don't feel bad for him. He lived 365 years. But there is something. He lived definitively shorter than the others. Why not? Let's look at that again. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. He walked with God another 300 years. All of his days were 365. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. What does that mean? Anyone ever wonder about this? Well, here's what it says in Hebrews. In Hebrews, the chapter 11 on Hebrews, it says, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found. Why? Because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. All right? He was taken up. I find this fascinating. There's only two people in the history of the Bible who were taken up in this way. Please, someone tell me who the other one was. Good. Elijah, says a chorus of voices. Elijah and Enoch are special in the history of the Bible because, in some sense, they didn't see death. This idea of taken up, you know what that, you know, it's in Latin, it's this idea of rapture. All right? Whoop, rapture. What? We all tune in for a second. Wait, we're Reformed. We don't use that word. Oh, stop. 2 Corinthians 12. I just want to read this about this. Fascinating. I know a man in Christ. This is Paul writing about his own life. I know a man in Christ, he's speaking of himself, who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. This is Paul writing about himself, an experience he had. He's telling the church in Corinth, something happened to me that was magnificent. I can't even tell you about it, except that it happened. I was caught up in the Spirit. Again, in Revelation 1, we see John say, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and behold, I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. Now, this is something beautiful. What I'd like to say is that have you ever experienced this? Have you ever been caught up in the glory and the presence of God? I don't mean necessarily to the third heaven where you're seeing angels floating around, but I'm saying, this is why God gives us this opportunity week after week. He gives us His Word. He gives us the opportunity to worship where we can. I have experienced this at times with you. When I'm standing in the front and I hear the voices of God's people singing, and it's just like you get these glimmers of heaven. Have you ever had the glimmer of heaven saying, this is beautiful, this is good, God is here, God is with me? How exciting that is. This is our gift on earth. And when we have those moments, when we have those moments of being caught up in the presence of God, you know what? Remember it. Be sure to remember it. Like, make these altars in your life. Remember, this was the pattern of Abraham. It's the pattern of God saying, when God blesses us in the course of our life, make an altar in your landscape of memory so that you can be fed by that, that you can look back and say, ah, yes, God was here with me on this day. But it's not only about that. 1 Corinthians 15, behold, Paul writes, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. What he's saying is we shall not all die, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? One more verse from Thessalonians. For the Lord will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. Do you notice the trumpet always here? And the dead will rise, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. These words are very encouraging for Christians. These are the promises of the Bible concerning us. We will not all die, but we will all be changed. What's being said here? Let me suggest this, is that Enoch, without getting too much into speculation, Enoch is a type of what is promised here at the end. Enoch is like a guy who is taken up. And this is what's saying. It's like, not everyone will die. When Christ comes again, some will be living. And so, but all of us will be changed. And this is God's promise to us. We will all be changed. And the mortal will put on immortality. And we will be with the Lord forever. And so when we look at Enoch, we should think of the excitement of Enoch. And let me push on for a second, because it's not just, there's other ways that Enoch is different too. All right. What do we see about this passage that's kind of interesting? What do we see? When we're reading that, one thing that every verse, every person ends with, we say, oh, look at how long their life is. I'm jealous. I'd like to live 930 years. What does each line end with? And he died. And he died. And he died. Enoch is different from them in this way. Every single, and he died. It's almost like a litany of dying. Now let's look at this. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who is a type of the one who was to come. In other words, they are dying here. Why am I pointing this out? Because God's, remember, Adam's sin and the judgment that comes on the world, we're guilty in Adam, right? Look at this. I never noticed this. Well, I hadn't noticed this as clearly until this dreadful chart that I wrote. But notice this. Look at the times of their births. And do you notice by the birth of Lamech all the way up there in 874? Notice that no one had died yet. Isn't that interesting, of all these generations? In other words, in the time of Lamech, imagine what it would be like to look back 9 generations and Adam is still there alive. Isn't that interesting? And then all of a sudden, though, you begin to notice something happening. With the death of Adam, it begins a sort of people dying off. And it's only relieved, really, by the birth of Noah in, well, 1056. You understand the numbers I'm giving are just the numbers of the Bible. And yes, I'm a lunatic, and I went along and checking these numbers, and they all add up for your information. But I mean, notice this. People are dying off here. And the flood, if you follow the logic, is 1656, which would mean Methuselah died in the year of the flood, which opens the gates. There's only, in other words, You see this pattern. People are dying off, and the ages of their having children are getting older, and there's a sense of escalating judgment coming on the world. Something is not happening. In other words, there had been a multiplication of generations of righteousness, and now all of a sudden it's coming down to what? To just Adam. I'm sorry, not Adam, Noah and his family. Now we get to the crazy parts of the passage. Isn't this exciting, this passage? Let's turn and look at this from Genesis 6, verses 1 to 3. What explains this escalating wrath? When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took wives as they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years." Okay. Has anyone really enjoyed grappling with this passage? I want to know, who are the sons of God? Who are the daughters of men? And let's hold that question. All right. First thing, whoever they are, it's not good, because the Lord is looking at this and saying, oh, that's it. My spirit's not going to abide in man forever, for his flesh. There are two ways of reading this, and I've never heard a convincing thing one way or the other. All right. Either God is saying, well, from now on, the human being, you're not going to be living old like 800 years anymore. It's like 120 years is your upper limit. And for what it's worth, that seems to be, you know, there's something about that. You'll see people, you know, 120, right? The problem with that, though, is that in the next chapter, you'll see people who are living past that limit. All right. On the other hand, it could be that God is saying, there's 120 years. I'm giving you a warning here. 120 years until the flood is coming. You have 120 years to repent. You see, you may have heard both ways. Either way, I'm not going to come down on either side. Either God is saying, henceforth, you're no older than 120, or in 120 years comes the flood. Either way, I'm not happy with what's happening here. The sons of God, daughters of men business. Now it gets even more confusing. Verse 4, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days. And also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them, these were the mighty men of old, who were of old, the men of renown. Interesting. And let's push on. You know, the Nephilim, by the way, it's from the Hebrew Nafal, which means to fall. Interestingly, the fallen ones, all right, the apostates. They're the fruit of these band unions, all right? And the mighty ones, these are the mighty ones of old, all right? Giants, sometimes, in the old translations. Let's just push on to the end, and then we'll discuss some of this. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. Finally, so the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I'm sorry I made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Just one comment. Remember, Noah means rest. And it's really kind of neat. It's sorry, I have to show you this. It's so great. Noah, backwards in Hebrew, is favor, grace. That beautiful word which is at the center of our theology. Noah, backwards, is grace. And the Jewish commentaries love talking about this. So, what are we talking about here? All right. Whoops, let me get rid of that. Who are the sons of God and who are the daughters of men? Once again, I'm sorry to do this, but this is complicated stuff. There's two ways of reading this passage. I got to tell you both. In Reform circles, most of the time you'll hear that the sons of God are the Sethites, and the daughters of men are who? The Cainites, everybody else. And the idea being that the Sethites, the good guys, started getting confused and messing it up and going and intermarrying with the other ones. Now, what's wrong with that? Well, it's not good to be, we see this all through the Old Testament. It's not good, as it says in the New Testament, it's not good to be unequally yoked. Christians, you know, you shouldn't go marrying non-Christian girls. Non-Christians and Christians shouldn't be married. Why? Because it doesn't end well. Oh, but, you know, my goodness will rub off. It's like, no. First of all, you're not good. That's not what makes us Christian. That's rule number one. It's not our great goodness and awesomeness that makes us Christian. And if you think otherwise, then come to this new members class today, because you need some remedial stuff. It's not because I'm so good that God loves me. Right? I'm made lovable because God loves me. However, we always have this idea of kind of, you know, the old word on missionary dating. Yeah, but, you know, if I go date this person, you know, she'll come along. And it's like, no, usually, most often it works the other way. Right? And so there's a fair warning here. One other thing, you remember the promise that was given to Eve and Adam there. It's like this promise that your seed will be lethally opposed to the seed of the serpent. There's the seed of the woman, and then there's the seed of the serpent. And it's this idea that down through the ages, these two seeds will be in lethal conflict. There's the seed of God's people in conflict against the seed of the serpent. And so it goes. There's a lot to this whole narrative. Okay? I have a couple of beefs with it. And I just wanted to share you some of these things. The first thing is that something really bad happened here. I mean, really bad. It's not just equal. I mean, God, something really bad, if you think about it, has to happen for God to say, I'm just going to end the world. I'm going to blot out everything. This has gone too far, right? There's just something to say about that. Something really bad has gone here. Next, when it talks about sons of God in the Old Testament, do you know, it never refers to people. It always refers to spirit. So, for example, in Job, there's this interesting scene. You know the great book of Job. In the beginning, it begins with this amazing scene of the sons of God in heaven coming into the presence of God. It's like the heavenly council, the sons of God, the angels. And among these angels are who? Does anyone know? Satan. Satan is one of these, as it were, these sons of God, these the heavenly council, the angels who come into the presence. So when we're talking about sons of God, it's kind of angelic in the Old Testament. Next is the New Testament evidence. I want to read you something. 1 Peter 3. This is Peter's writing here. Listen to these words. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Now here's the part to listen. In which, in the Spirit, he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Okay, that's complicated and confusing. But what's it saying there? It's talking about how Jesus speaking to these spirits. Who are the spirits in prison who rebelled in the days of Noah? Okay. Usually spirits, again, is speaking about not humans. One more thing. I know this is complicated. Stick with me for one more verse. 2 Peter, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought off flood upon the world of the ungodly, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. Whew! This is thick. So if you're sitting there saying, where is he going today? Well, patience. It's a little thick today, but the reason I'm showing you this is because there's arguments to be said that, in fact, it's the spirits that rebelled, after all, and there's these Nephilim. So the other way of reading this is not that it's the Sethites intermarrying with the Cainites, but that the angels rebelled against God here and somehow were intermarrying with the humans, and this is right out. This brought things to an abrupt close. Now, let me just say, either way you look at this, I think is edifying. But why are we talking about all this? And here's where, let's take it to ourselves now. Now, it seems like the most obscure parts of Scripture, here's where, let's tie it to our own lives as we think about generations. All right? I think what we see here is the importance of generations, right? And last week and this week, we see a tale of two generations. A generation that started with Cain and culminated in Lamech, and then a generation that started with Seth. Well, actually, they both started with Adam, but you know what I'm saying, and came to Jonah, to Noah. Sorry, Jonah. And we see that the decisions that were made, the patterns that were instituted, have vast impact on the outcome. All right? And this is a great truth, and we see it in our own lives. I dare say we look at it out in the wider world. You see that the choices that we make have impact for the future. And this is extraordinary. And it's important to point this out. In other words, I want to say that the decisions that we make impact the default mode. What does that mean? If you are raised in a household that is not Christian, if you are raised in a household that doesn't know God, as I was, let's say, the chance is that the probability, the trajectory that you're on, left to no other thing, the inertia that you're on, you're just kind of going down this path, the most likely thing, the default mode, is that you'll continue in that direction. There's a sense of, like, the faithless household will spawn another faithless household, and so on. And as we saw with the Cain story, there's a tendency for that sin to increase and to multiply and to accelerate and to get worse. Similarly, on the other side, there is at least a tendency, if you're raised in a Christian home, to be raised in the blessings and benefits and the promises of God. And to be in the, you know, it's entirely more likely that the children of a Christian home will be themselves a Christian home, right? But it's not destiny. And this is where it all comes down to us. We are not bound by the generations that have come before us, either way, for good or bad. And so with me, you know, I wasn't raised in a Christian home, but this is so important for us to know. Every one of us are invited. It doesn't matter where you are. It was like Cain, too. God's grace was to Cain. Every one of us are invited into this house, and the choice that we make to come into the household of Jesus begins a whole new reality. But so, too, unfortunately, for our side, too. You know, it's like when you're raised in the house, you can have all the blessings and benefits of God Almighty in the visible church and be raised in the blessings and benefits of the Word of God. And it doesn't guarantee we're not saved because of the faith of our parents. Right? That phrase that we've used before, which is so important. God has children, but He doesn't have grandchildren. You don't get in because of the grandfather clause. What this is about is this. This is how it works. God has set up this incredible system, this covenant system, where the promises that He gives us passes down the generations. And we are to avail ourselves of these promises down the generations. We're to teach our children these promises. Tim was talking about in Deuteronomy. Let me read this in Deuteronomy. This is what we're called to do. Remember the Shema, the Israelite, the central thing of Jewish faith, which is Deuteronomy 6 at 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. What a great line. We are called to teach these things to our children. But ultimately, it comes down to every single one of us, every single human being, every single generation, to make this choice, to it's ultimately ours. We will either remember the covenant or dismember ourselves from it. You will either remember yourself into the covenant, you will lay hold of these promises at a certain point where these are my parents, this is my parents' religion, it's my parents' faith, I'm in the church, I'm blessed by it every week, but at a certain point it is our duty to stand up and say, this is mine, me. No longer will I just simply be an end user here. No longer is the blessing just going to come to me and it stops here. But henceforth, I'm going to own this. This is my faith. It is my Lord. It is my Lord and Savior. And henceforth, it's going to go through me. This is my commissioning. I, henceforth, am a kingdom servant. I'm a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that gospel is going to go through me to others. I own it. Praise God. So too, the other side is, though, what if you're raised in the church and never make that determination to own it, to make it your own, but rather, yes, tragically, it's possible for people to just drift, right? And what is that drift? It's when you cut yourself off. It's the opposite of remembering. You either remember yourself into covenant or you cut yourself off from the promises of covenant. Dismember yourself from covenant. As we think about righteousness, I just want to end on this. A couple of lessons on righteousness today. What is it like? First thing is this. In the past couple of weeks, there's these three guys, my favorite three guys in early history, right? Abel, Enoch, and Noah. And this sounds like the old joke. Three guys come in, Abel, Enoch, and Noah. Okay. There's three types of righteousness here, and they're all commended. Let me read it. We'll end on this one. Hebrews 11. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. Remember? And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. His name might have been vanity, but his faith was not in vain. Hebrews 11:5. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he'd taken, God, he was commended as having pleased God, and without faith it's impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists, and that he rewards those who seek him. And finally, by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became the heir of righteousness that becomes by faith. I want you to see two things. One, all of these fellows, all of these early humans, were commended for their faith. Notice that their righteousness, though, was so different than one another, right? Abel was righteous, and what happened? Abel was righteous, and he died. So much for the idea that if you're righteous, you'll be blessed by success all the time, and no bad things will happen to you. Sorry, that's pagan thinking, right? That's not even the message of Jesus. Abel was righteous, and he died. So we say to ourselves, oh, well, then that's the pattern of righteousness. Not quite. Enoch was righteous, and what happened to him? He didn't die. Interesting. And Noah was righteous, and everyone else died. There's an important lesson here as you think through this, is that there is no one single normative pattern of righteousness. Don't get into this self-righteous idea that it's like it's my way or the highway. I kind of exemplify the pattern. If you just followed me, everything would be fine for you. This idea, we get into all kinds of trouble in the Christian world with good intentions. We assumed, as Tim was saying in his prayer, we have no problem loving ourselves. And I was going to say out loud, how true? Then I said, don't say it. But it's true in myself. It's true in every one of us. If you just follow my way, everything would be fine for you. No. There's different types of... There's a diversity of righteousness in our midst. And we have to be open to that. All right? And the last point is this. Every one of these, no matter how righteous they were, every one of them died, except for Enoch. But they're all commended for what? For their faith. They were saved by a faith, not by their righteousness, but by whose righteousness? By Jesus' righteousness. And this is what we're about to celebrate and commemorate this morning. This is what it is to be a Christian. What is it to be a Christian? It is to remember each and every one of us, me personally, as we walk up this morning and partake of these elements, what we're doing is proclaiming before God, to ourselves and before one another, Jesus is my Lord and Savior. He is mine because I am His. He gave His life for me. And I'm acknowledging that I'm a sinner, that I'm not worthy of this. But because of God's grace, I am wrapped in His righteousness. And this is my hope of life, my hope of glory, that I will be with the Lord forever. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the blessings of your word, for your kindness to us, for your patience, which gives us time to repent, to turn away. We know, Lord, that our hearts are so prone to wander. Bless us, Lord, as we now prepare our hearts and minds to participate in this sacrament. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your wisdom. Lord, you came into the world and gave your life for sinners like us. And so give us the courage to live for your glory, to be faithful witnesses. Pray these things in Jesus. Amen.